Good afternoon, everyone. What a beautiful afternoon. When I woke up this morning and walked downstairs into the kitchen and looked out the window at the sun, it struck me how quick the grass was getting green. And I thought, how quick we'll be cutting grass. But after this winter, I really don't think I'll mind, at least not into June. Appreciate Sean's sermonette. As he was speaking, I was thinking about something. He quoted Genesis 2:18, where it says it's not good for a man to be alone. And the way my mind works, I start thinking about the possibilities of translation there. That's just how I am. You know, a help meet for him, a help comparable to him, a help compared to him. And then it struck me, you know, why is that so hard? Well, it's probably hard because men translated it. Right? If a woman translated Genesis 2:18, what would it say? It's not good that a man should be alone. I'll make a helper for him because he really, really needs it. Right? That's probably true. No, it is definitely true. About 26 miles north-northeast of here, there's a small town in the Slate Belt that looks a lot like the other small towns in the Slate Belt. And its name is Rosetto. And were it not for a series of events that began to take place in the late 1950s, it would have remained another anonymous town in the Slate Belt that we probably would hear of but not think anything of. But in the 1950s, a medical researcher, a doctor from the University of Oklahoma, came to Pennsylvania. He came every summer and he spent his summers on a farm here in Pennsylvania, not far from Rosetto. And because of that, the local medical society asked him to do a little talk. And so he did. He obliged them and gave a little talk about whatever he does out at, you know, his job. And afterwards, a local physician invited him to lunch. And over lunch, the physician commented to him. He said, you know, I said, I've been practicing medicine in this area for 17 years, and I can't remember anybody dying of a heart attack from Rosetto. You have to put this into perspective. This was the 1950s and early 60s. Heart disease was an epidemic in this country. Heart disease was the number one killer of men under the age of 65. So this was most intriguing to this medical researcher. And he said, you know, do you mind if I, you know, come over and we do a little preliminary study? And sure enough, it began in 1961. And it was pretty much just as advertised. Virtually no one under the age of 55 had died of a heart attack or showed any sign of heart disease. For men over the age of 65, the heart attack rate was half of the rest of the U.S. The death rate for all causes was 30 to 35% lower than expected. Well, of course, this was most intriguing, and they started to investigate why. So researchers descended upon Rosetto because it was so unique. First thing they looked at, well, what do they eat? Well, they looked at their diet, and they found that, well, in the old country, when they had pizza, pizza was thin crust. It was sauce. It had vegetables on it, maybe a few anchovies. Here in America, it was thick bread crust pizza. And the toppings were meat, sausages, and meatballs. In the old country, they used olive oil. Olive oil was hard to come by here, I guess, for those people. They fried their meatballs and sausages in lard. Well, a whopping 41% of their calories came from fat. They drank copious amounts of wine. A lot of the men smoked cigars, the big fat Italian stogies. Many of them struggled with obesity. Dead end. Obviously wasn't the food they ate. Because based on the food they ate, they should have been at the other end of the spectrum, leading the nation in heart attacks. There were heart attacks waiting to happen, yet that wasn't the case. So they started to think about genetics. Where did they come from? Well, they all basically came from the same region of Italy. So they sent researchers over to that region, and they examined the people over there. And they looked at the people over there that emigrated to the United States and followed them here, and how were they doing? Well, wherever they moved, they mirrored the statistics of the rest of the country. It wasn't genetics, another dead end. Then they started to think, well, maybe it's the location of Rosetto itself. Let's look at the water, the air they breathe, where they live. So they did. But their next-door neighbor, Bangor, drank the same water, breathed the same air, and also mirrored the same statistics as the rest of the country in heart disease rate. Another dead end. Well, this was becoming quite interesting. But as they spent their time in Rosetto, the researchers noticed something unique about the town itself. With a population of around 2,000 people, they counted 22 separate civic organizations. They watched how Rosettans interacted with each other during the day. They would stop and they'd talk and they'd visit. They would cook for one another in their backyards. There was an egalitarian air to the town. The wealthy did not flaunt their wealth. They all attended Mass together at the local church. Most of them had three generations living under one roof. Researchers also noted that there was no crime and no one was on public assistance. They concluded that the Rosetto community itself was the key to their health. People are nourished by people. This became known as the Rosetto effect. Now, what does that have to do with us? The Church of God has always been challenged by the society in which it lives. For us in the U.S., it means coming to grips with a strong sense of individualism that characterizes this country. Add to this the mindset of a consumer-oriented society where we're always looking for the best deal, where the approach is, how am I able to best serve my needs? We're also bombarded with a strong entitlement message from the advertising industry. Hey, you work hard, and you deserve this new car, right? You've heard it. Or whatever they want us to purchase, whatever they're trying to sell us. These ideas are so prevalent in our world that they have a tendency to affect the way we think about the church. We sometimes approach the church with a consumer mindset. What can I get out of it? How can it benefit me the most? Now, Colossians 1:9 tells us that God has called us into fellowship with his Son. By that Son's own teaching, he shows that our fellowship with him extends to those other Christians who are also called into his fellowship. So our fellowship with him means fellowship with each other. God has called us into a community, the assembly of those who have fellowship with his Son. Now, while it is true that we are to work out our own salvation, according to Philippians 2, verse 12, we do it within a community of others called by God to do the same. It becomes obvious why God designed it this way when we look at the Rosetto effect. Because we benefit from a community dynamic. The community of Rosetto worked because when it came to relationships, the community was almost an extension of family. Indeed, in many cases, it was extended family. Like I mentioned, three generations living under one roof. They also were of a strong Italian background, and the Italian ethnic community is very strong on family. And I remember that growing up, I had friends that when I went over to their house, you know, oftentimes their grandparents lived with them, and they got together on weekends, and uncles and aunts came, and they cooked, and, you know, it was enjoyable. I liked it. Intermarriage within the community and the importance of family were part of the Italian culture. Now, realistically, there are many families in the world today that are dysfunctional. So it's not simply a matter of being related. There are lots of strong ethnic communities that lack this dynamic. So again, it's not just living and working and worshiping together that makes a good community. It worked because they made it work. In any community, the individual must sacrifice some autonomy for the good of the whole. Our responsibility to the community of believers runs so much deeper than that, though. But the benefits are so much greater than just a healthy physical heart. What we desire is a new heart from God, a heart that has been healed. So how can we put the Rosetto effect to work in the community we know as the Church of God? Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles of the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you, who formerly were afar off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. We are God's household. The community of Rosetto was made up of extended families. We have a lot of extended family here today, you know. It's nice. We are God's household. Everyone here is part of an extended family because we are God's sons and daughters, spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's notice something, because if we go back, let's see, where is it? Verse 14, the reason for this is Christ himself. He is our peace, who made both groups, Gentiles and Israelites, into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Other translations have this middle wall of partition. This is probably referring to the temple and the wall that divided the court of the Gentiles from the temple itself. In fact, sorry ladies, but there was also a court of women. And if you were an Israelite and you were going up to the temple to worship, you first entered the temple and you entered the court of women. Now, if you were an Israelite man, you kept going because, well, you weren't a woman. And then you entered the court of the Gentiles. And you kept going. Another ascent into the temple proper. You do this enough. What does that do to your psyche? You start thinking that you're superior. You start thinking that you're superior to the Gentiles. You start thinking that you're superior to women. Now, I don't know why God designed it that way. I don't think we understand everything regarding the temple and how it was laid out yet. But Christ broke that down, made everything equal. We are equal together. And that was hard. That was hard for them to come to terms with, because that was deeply ingrained in their thought process. Now, following the Last Supper, and I mentioned this then, what was one of the things that was uppermost on Jesus' mind? You don't have to turn there. I'll just go through this pretty quickly. John 13, 34, 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. John 15:12. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. John 15:17. This I command you, that you love one another. You know, we get an idea that the early church had an easy time with this. It was difficult for them, as it is for us sometimes. I often thought that I think Jesus repeated this so often because it was important to him. It was his last chance to speak to the disciples, and he really wanted to drive this point home. But there's another possibility. The other possibility is that he knew how hard it would be. So he just kept hammering away at this, you know. Love one another, love one another, love one another. It doesn't come naturally. With all the babies here, I was noticing in a remark to Marie yesterday, because two of my grandchildren, the babies, were on the floor and they were playing together. You know, and you watch two babies interact and they always like each other. They always seem to have fun, you know. And I said to Marie, I wonder what happens. You know, we start off so well. What happens? And she said, well, I think we learn to talk. And I said, I think you're right. I think that's true. Maybe that's the problem. Communication. The better we get at it, the worse we are at it. But effort's needed. Effort is needed in this area. Let's look at Ephesians 1. Let's go back a chapter. I'm sorry, Ephesians 3. And I'd like to begin in verse 1, because this is kind of an interesting chapter here. In fact, all of Ephesians is really about community. Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, that is a mouthful, without a doubt. What is he talking about here? What he's talking about is Paul was made a minister to the Gentiles. Now, I read it earlier. It was a quote. I think it was in Ephesians 2, verse 17. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. This is one of many prophecies in the Old Testament that showed that God would save the Gentiles. But no one knew how. No one knew how this would be done. It just simply says that it was going to transpire. It would take place. Paul says God made known to him how that this mystery was going to be, how this mystery was going to work. It says in verse 5 of chapter 3, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So this was something brand new. This was something entirely different. And verse 9 says, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages had been hidden in God who had created all things. And the reason for that, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. That was hidden from us and from angels They did not know how this was going to transpire yet either. This was to the glory of God that this was kept hidden and now made manifest in Paul's time, that he would make one out of the two groups. They would all have equal access as part of God's household. There wasn't any kind of second-class citizenship anymore. There was no division within the temple. There was no division within the church. All are one in Christ Jesus. Male or female, bond or free, Jew or Greek, all are one in Christ Jesus. And it's a witness to the angels. So when we have the proper community, when we from different backgrounds and different lifestyles who are different come together and we are one as God's family, that is a witness to the angels. We are witnessing not only to the world, but we're witnessing to angels. 1 Peter 1, 10 and 12 shows us that there are things that the angels desired to look into and could not. And this was one of them. God reserved this to make known his manifold wisdom. And honestly, the longer I live, the more I appreciate that. That God's manifold wisdom, his meticulousness in his planning comes to light. And I see it and I think, wow, that is just amazing. Being a member of any community takes effort. I think we know that. Now, I was never much of a joiner. You know, I wasn't a civic-minded person. I was a Boy Scout, but more than that, not really anything. If you look at my high school yearbook, you know, you see people all around me and all the things they did in the sports and the clubs and the newspapers and all that stuff, and you look at Jerry Bernhauser and Chess Club 1. That's it. Tried Chess Club one time, one semester, and had enough. So I wasn't a joiner. In fact, that was so much so the case that when in the 70s I heard Garner Ted speak on the radio, began to get interested in the church, I knew that I needed to be baptized. And I had a visit from the minister, Bob Bragg at the time, and he said, yeah, that's fine, you know, we'll baptize you, but I would like you to come and come to church for a while, and then we'll talk about getting baptized. And I thought, yeah, oh, okay, if that's what it takes. But all along, my plan was to come to church long enough to be baptized and then leave and go about my business, living my life as an individual the way that made me happy. I thank God that he had other ideas. Because there's something compelling from the first time I visited there. There's something compelling about a community where people really care about one another. And I don't even think we had the maturity back then to care the way we do today. Because I don't think Christ was at the center of things back then like he is today. Driving us in loving one another. So God had other ideas concerning me, and I'm glad he did. 1 Corinthians 11:17. Again, the early church, especially it seems Corinth, was not immune to relational problems. 1 Corinthians 11. I'll begin in verse 17. Again, Paul. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. It seems to me, in verse 22, that the factions that existed in Corinth were the factions that exist in our society today. There's a social, sort of social strata where we have the rich, And we have the near rich, we have the poor. And the rich were kind of flaunting their wealth. It says here in verse 22, that they were shaming those that had nothing by their manner in which they were eating, having a meal, whether that was the Lord's Supper or just a meal accompanying the Lord's Supper is a little unclear to me, but it doesn't matter. It was in that context. The whole point to the Lord's Supper or the Passover is unity. And these members of Corinth were going through the physical motions, but at the same time, their manner of living and conduct was the exact opposite. So they were shaming those who did not have money. Remember what I said about Rosetto? There was an egalitarian ethos or air about the town. The wealthy did not flaunt their wealth. The poor then wouldn't resent the wealthy for flaunting their wealth. You know, there's many different kinds of wealth too. There's not just material wealth. There's wealth in understanding. There's wealth in experience. You know, that's not to be flaunted. That's not to be flaunted in front of people to make them feel inferior or to make someone feel superior. Philippians 2, 1 to 11. Philippians 2, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So, he's giving them instruction, and then he's telling them the example to follow, which is Christ. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We see here that this is part of a recipe for the Rosetto effect. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Those aren't just words. Those are what Christ lived and died for and wants us to do the same. And again, you know, I don't have to tell us that requires effort, that does not come naturally. You know, especially with where we live and the world in which we live and the influences that are all around us. Over in Romans 12, verse 1. This is a great illustration of how to have proper relationships within the household of God. Romans 12, 1. Probably go through almost the whole chapter, but it's worth it. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a member of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. You know, this whole section is talking about gifts within the church of God. This is meant for the church, which is interesting in light of verse 14. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. This is within a church context. This is brethren persecuting brethren within the church. It's a little scary, but it happens. You know, I think some of us might have been recipients of that. But you have to overcome that. And there is only one way to do that. You have to look to Christ, our author and our example. But mostly this is a recipe for proper relationships in God's household. I'd like to go over to 1 Corinthians 12. Those Corinthians again. I'll begin in verse 4, and I'll read to the end of the chapter, but then I'll go back and comment on different parts, because again, there is so much being said here. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, not for the self-aggrandizement, for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, and to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though there are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. He uses the analogy of the body, a physical body. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would their body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, It is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care one for another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, if you are Christ's body and individually members of it, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. Not all are apostles, are they? Not all are prophets, are they? Not all are teachers, are they? Not all are workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? Earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you still more excellent way. Now, why are these things given? Verse 7. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. That's why these things exist in the Church of God, for the common good. Verse 22. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. The members that seem to be weaker, maybe doing a less visible job than speaking or leading songs or, you know, giving prayers publicly. How about the ladies that run the kitchen? They're no less important. Last week when we didn't have snacks, I certainly missed that. I mean, we grow accustomed to that, and we tend to take that for granted sometimes, I think. The man who empties the garbage, the one who sweeps the floor. But these are all things that are done during the Sabbath, during church services. What about someone who keeps in touch with others during the week? You know, if you're sick and you get a call from somebody, that you appreciate that. There are people here that seem to do that. And that's not something that's very visible to everybody, but still very important. As one who has been sick, I appreciated that. And I know others do as well. Verse 23. And those members of the body, which we deem less honorable, on those we bestow... Nah, I didn't want to read that. But anyway, the body is composed by God in the way that he wants it composed. You know? God composes the body. Verse 31 says, earnestly desire the greater gifts. Table that thought for just a moment, because I'm going to continue reading and we're going to come back to that. And I'd like to read you the second half of verse 31 from the New English Translation. And I show you a still more excellent way is New American Standard. The New English Translation says, and now I will show you a way that is beyond comparison. I will show you a way that is beyond comparison. It's a little stronger than a more excellent way, but just as valid a translation. So if we start then in chapter 13:1, there's an awful lot said here. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. Nothing. There's a lot being said here. You know, Paul's speaking hypothetically. Paul doesn't know all mysteries. He knew a lot. He didn't know all mysteries. He didn't have all knowledge, and neither do we. We don't have all knowledge, and we don't understand all mysteries. Paul says, I know in part, and I prophesy in part. And the same is true with us. No one knows everything. None of us has faith to move mountains. Paul didn't have faith to move mountains. He's speaking hypothetically here. He said, but if he did, if he had understanding of everything, if he had faith to move mountains, if he had all those things, those gifts that we desire, and he did not have love, he says, I am nothing. Nothing. Spiritual gifts are of no benefit if they are not used properly for the good of the community. My wife has a saying. I think it's one of her favorites. Maybe you've heard it. I don't care how much you know until I know how much you care. That is 1 Corinthians 13, 1 and 2. I don't care how much you know till I know how much you care. Because otherwise, if you're just trying to impress me, you are a tinkling cymbal or sounding brass. It is just that simple. Now let's just jump ahead to chapter 14. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Ah, the most desirable gifts, prophesy. And this is talking about inspired teaching or preaching, revelation. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, for exhortation, and for consolation. The greatest of the gifts is prophecy. And the reason is because it can help so many other people in so many ways. So the greatest gifts that Paul was talking about back in chapter 12 are those that can do the most good for our brothers and sisters in the community. Let's go over to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. The underlying motive is the grace and edification of one another. Now we all know Proverbs 27:17, iron sharpens iron. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. So we use that as an excuse sometimes when we want to spar, you know. Think about it. Let's back up a minute. Anybody ever take a carving knife out before they carve up a roast or a turkey and they lay it to the steel? Does it matter how the knife contacts the steel to sharpen it? You bet it does. Because you can rub that knife on the steel and it may not have any effect at all. Or you can rub that knife on the steel and it will dull the knife. It's in the application of how the iron contacts the iron that sharpens the iron. Otherwise, it's futile. So, when iron sharpens iron, that is true. It's in the scriptures. But how the iron contacts the iron determines how effectively it sharpened, if it's in fact sharpened at all. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one to a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. You know, when we deal with one another's problems, there's always a certain amount of circumspectness that has to take place because we're susceptible to the same things, I don't care what it is, because we're all human. You know, we all have greater strengths than weaknesses, but we all are subject to problems. So nobody's perfect. And when we bear one another's burdens, and that to me doesn't necessarily mean trying to correct that problem. Maybe some things take a long time and you just have to bear with them. That's not easy, because that's not how we want things to be. But it says here that that fulfills the law of Christ. That is truly loving one another as he has spoken to us. It also says in Romans 15 that when we bear with others and don't just please ourselves, it actually glorifies God. We glorify God when we follow his instructions like this. I'm going to move ahead a little bit here. Hebrews 10, 23, 25, and that's the reason we assemble. It says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. You know, I'm going to turn here because I want to read some of that. I just will want to gloss over that one because that's kind of an important scripture here. Hebrews 10, 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. How do you stimulate one another to love and good deeds if you're not together, if you're not interacting? How can you encourage one another? Well, I suppose you can encourage one another in an internet forum or over the internet. You know, I have conversed with fellow Christians on the internet, on forums, and I found it profitable. But then I might have met them at a feast somewhere and had face-to-face fellowship with them. And I can say it is light years better. It cannot compare. Nothing can compare with the Church of God in assembly. And there's a good reason for that. Colossians 1:18 tells us that Christ is the head of the body. That's why it can't compare, because Christ is the head of the body, and Christ is here in the body. You know, 1 Peter 3:15 is talking about be ready to give an answer to those that ask the reason of the hope that is in you. Well, hope is not just wishful thinking, it's earnest expectation. People have to see how you live in this world every day. The hope that you live with every day of your life, to ask you. If they don't see you, if all you do is say, oh, boy, things are so bad, this country's going down fast. It's going to be bad for us. Does that really give someone the idea that you are a person with hope? It does not. However, if you take what comes your way and you just keep on going, and that doesn't bother you, and you're positive because you know that ultimately things will be good, that's having hope, the earnest expectation of what's coming for us. People see that, and people will ask that, especially as things in the world get worse. And you will be a light, a city set on a hill. And that is done through the community. It starts with the community. Church is so much more important than listening to a sermon. If keeping the Sabbath holy merely meant listening to a sermon on the internet, there would be no reason to assemble. Sermons are a means to an end. The end result should be the edification of the church in love through the process of the building up of one another, by one another, as agents of Christ. The practical application of sermons is to build a community, to live the gospel as an example for the rest of the world. I wrote down a couple scriptures here, but I'm only going to go to the last one, Colossians 3:12, because I am running out of time fast. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. 1971, another first occurred in Rosetto. First person under the age of 45 died of a heart attack. Now, the research doctor that initiated the study back in the 60s that said that Rosettans then under the age of 30 would not long be content with their rigid traditional lifestyle. And by the 70s, homes on the outskirts of town were in the suburbanized style that had become the American norm. Large, single-family houses, swimming pools, fenced yards, country clubs, and churches outside the community. As the people moved and achieved material success, they found those gains at the expense of the traditional communal values with which they had been raised. One person said, "I'm sorry we moved. Everything is modern here, and we have everything I need here except people." The principal of the elementary school said that children's lives changed. They went from days filled with activities to lives of watching from the sidelines. She found she had to teach children how to play jacks and marbles. The strongest evidence that change had come to Rosetta was in 1985 when the town's cornet band, founded in 1890, demanded for the first time to be paid for playing at the church's big festival. Rosetta had caught up to the rest of the U.S. The price they paid was the community itself, whose name came to describe the ideal community dynamic. Folk singer Joni Mitchell sang a song, and I always knew it as the parking lot song, but it actually has a name, Big Yellow Taxi. And part of the refrain goes, "Don't it always seem to go that you don't know what you've got till it's gone?" God has given us his teaching and his spirit to truly put the Rosetta effect into our lives and make the Church of God a community worthy of his name, a community where everyone helps everyone else work out their own salvation by following the example of Christ, by putting the needs of others before their own.